As Andrew mentioned in his prayer, my wife Becky sends her greetings. She would love to be here. Unfortunately, she's homesick today. And she said, please tell the folks there that we visited your church a couple times. And she said, I love this church. I wish I could be there. So she sends her greetings. I love the video. And I'm thankful we were able to show it today, because it gives you a sense of both the breadth and the depth of the EFCA. I had the privilege to grow up in a little evangelical free church in Thief River Falls, Minnesota, 300 miles north and west of here, and have the opportunity to have my life influenced by some of the very things that video talked about. The significance of disciple-making people pouring into my life, the opportunity to be able to see and have a connection with what God was doing, not just locally, but literally around the world. And even as I'm here and I see the worldwide ministry outreach map on the side of your wall, and recognizing the heart this congregation has had for a long time for your community and for the world, and to see what God is doing here is a significant encouragement to me. In fact, chatting with a couple folks on the way in this morning, and we began talking about Dave and Patsy Alforce, and I said, well, I've stayed in their home in Cameroon several times because of the role I had prior to this, giving oversight to Reach Global in Africa for the EFCA's mission. The opportunity to see what God is doing. Part of what I've had the chance to do over the course of the last year and a half to 2 years is to travel around the U.S. as Becky and I have had opportunity to be in multiple churches. I mean, we actually, it's been interesting the last 3 weeks. Two Sundays ago, we were in an EFCA church in Casper, Wyoming, in the sort of rural part of the world. Last Sunday, we were in Northeast Los Angeles, in a little church plant in the middle of what was once the worst neighborhood in Los Angeles, and to be able to see what God is doing there, and then to be with you today, and to see what God is doing, and just, in a sense, revitalizing what He's doing in this congregation with a heart for this community and literally the world. It's an amazing sort of 30,000-foot overview of what God's doing. But what I found is we've been traveling around over the course of the last year and a half, is that there are some essential, I call them just sort of bedrock foundational values within EFCA. They were here 100 years ago and they're still here today. And they're things we celebrate. It's things like our commitment to the Word of God, that it is knowing and obeying God's inerrant Word. It's the essential of what it means to truly have the gospel at the center of everything that we do. It's understanding that God has called us to a personal relationship of walking with Him, of abiding with Him. And out of that, He's called us on mission, to be on mission with Him, to be able to see great commandment, great commission kind of disciple makers raised up. And He's given us the privilege to do it in community together, with a rich and deep sense of unity, as the old saying from EFCA from all of these years is that there's unity on the essentials and charity on the other things. And it's something we share together as a free church movement. And out of that, what we've been able to see across the breadth of the U.S. and literally around the world is a heart for and a commitment to raising up a generation of disciple-making leaders who really are equipped to multiply ministries and plant churches and see the gospel expand. And out of the 1,500 EFCA churches here in the U.S., about 150 of those are church plants on some level of being launched. We have as well 650 staff in over 55 countries around the world investing in the lives of that next generation of disciple makers. And to know that that's your heart, and to see what God's doing in this congregation is a great joy. So it's fun for me to be able to be here today and to do what I love to do, and that is to take this incredible book and open it, and to allow the Spirit of God to speak through His Word into our hearts. So I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13. Because we're going to look together today at the what's called the Upper Room Discourse of Jesus, which is some of His last words to His disciples before His arrest and eventual crucifixion. And when we think about that, and we're going to look at this passage in just a few moments, it's important for us to realize what God wants to speak in our hearts in the midst of times when, well, quite honestly, I'm assuming you have some days like I do. Some days that just don't turn out like you'd planned. You get up in the morning, you have a plan for what's going to happen for the day, and it just doesn't work out. In fact, a few months ago, We were, Becky and I have a, we have an apartment in Bloomington, and I got up on a Saturday morning to, I had a meeting at the national office, very important meeting at the office as we were doing some final work on a major hire for us actually. And I got up that morning, went down to the parking lot to drive to the office, and my car was gone. And I walked out there, and I'm, in fact, Becky was with me. She was going to drop me at the office and then come back to our apartment. And we walked out into the parking lot, and we walked right to the spot where I know I parked my car the night before. And I looked at her, I said, didn't I park right here? And she said, I'm almost sure you did. Well, I said, well, maybe we forgot where we parked it. So we wandered around the parking lot, no car. I was concerned. I had to get to the office to this meeting. And so I called one of the other guys on our staff, and I Jot Turner, I said, Jot, have you arrived at the office yet? And he said, no, I'm still in my car. I said, could you stop and pick me up? My car is missing. Well, I found out, not having lived in apartments much in the last number of years, that I had forgotten to put the little tag on my rearview mirror that says my car was legitimate. And it got towed in the middle of the night. So they towed my car from the apartment building parking lot where I'm paying rent. Well, needless to say, I didn't need that morning. And you probably have days that are like that. And there may be days where the things that turn your day are way worse than your car going missing. But there are days that didn't turn out like we planned. John chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. Let me stop there. We're going to get back to the text in a moment. But let me just set the scene for you, because I think this is really an important piece here. This was a very confusing day for the disciples. They'd been following Jesus for now some 3 years, and they traveled multiple places with him. Can you imagine the things they saw in their lives? I mean, can you imagine seeing the sick healed, seeing lepers cleansed, seeing someone raised from the dead? Seeing Jesus interact with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the different times, they tried to trap him in his own words and his wisdom. They were there and they heard his teaching. They were on the hillside when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. They were around every step along the way, and the things that we don't even have recorded for us in scriptures. Some of those sitting around a cooking fire at nights, walking down the road together, just being with Jesus. They had this extended time, and now was the high point for them. They were getting ready for the Passover celebration, and for good Jewish men, this was the high point of the year for them. And they were waiting to be able to have that celebration with him. Well, what we don't read in John chapter 13 that we do read in some of the other gospel accounts is that on their way to this upper room where we find them in John 13, the disciples were doing what was, I call it sort of their favorite pastime, which was arguing among themselves which one of them was the greatest. So they were on their way to the room, they're debating which one of them was the most significant. And they get to the room, and we read in John chapter 13, they come to this upper room and they walk in. And they walk into the room, and there was something, or should I say someone, conspicuously absent. Because they walked into this room, and there in the corner was a basin and a pitcher of water and a towel. And there was no servant. Because there should have been a servant there to wash their feet. After all, they had been walking on the dirty, dusty, hot streets of the city. And they were coming to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. They were coming to celebrate Passover together. And as they gathered in that room, there's no servant. So because, you have to remember, they were just arguing which one of them was the greatest. Do you think one of them would actually wash the other's feet? There's no way. They had to prove which one of them was the most significant. And so they get to the room and they recline at the table. In fact, let me just give you a sense of the picture of this, because if you have that sort of classic, you know, Last Supper picture in mind, where Jesus is sitting with his disciples at a table, this chapter has a real sort of weird feel to you, because it would appear then that Jesus was crawling under the table washing people's feet. That would be really strange, because that picture is not accurate as to how they actually were reclining at the table for Passover. Because they didn't sit at a table like you're probably going to sit at lunch today. They rather reclined, and the table that they reclined in was a U-shaped table that was about 18 inches off the floor. And there were mats that would be on the ground around the outside of this U-shaped table. Servants came into the center of the U-shaped table to bring the food. That's where the food came in. And so they would recline at the table, which they would literally lay on their left side, leaning up on their left elbow, using their right hand to reach to the table to be able to eat. And that's why when you read in this chapter later on, where it says that John leaned onto Jesus' chest and asked him a question, if they were sitting at a regular table, that would be really weird. Okay? But if they're lying like that, all he did is just rolled over like this, and Jesus would be over there. He put his head right on his chest and just asked him a question. And so the picture is, there are these disciples around the outside of this table, and they're reclining, and their stinky, dirty feet are all pointing out. And you can imagine the tension in the air. I mean, there was just a lot of this tension in the moment. Jesus got up, and I loved what the text said. And knowing that everything had been given to him, had been committed to him, knowing he was going to the Father, that the Father had just given him just the right authority in the sense to move forward, he got up from the table. And he did something that no self-respecting rabbi or teacher would ever do. He took off his outer garment. So it's like he took off his outer garment, laid it down, walked over in the corner of the room, poured some water in the basin, grabbed the towel, and began going from disciple to disciple, washing their feet, which was the task of a slave, of a servant. And he gets to Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, you are never going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything to do with me." And then Peter's response, I love his response. He's just Mr. Impetuous. Peter says, "Well, then not my feet. Give me a whole bath. I mean, I need the whole deal here." That's one of those times I wish I had at least a still photo, if not the DVD of the event. I mean, can you imagine Jesus' face? I can imagine. He gets this big smile on his face. "Peter, come on. I mean, here we go again. You're opening your mouth again. No, I don't need to give you a whole bath." It's a strange event for them, though. Because if you read in the text, if you go on from where I stopped, Jesus will tell them, "What I've done for you, you need to do for each other." So they've argued about who was the greatest. They're in the upper room to celebrate Passover, and their master is acting like a slave. And then the supper goes on. Come back to the text with me. Because if you come to verse 21 of the text, this is what it says. "And after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It's he to whom I will give the morsel of bread that I've dipped it." And when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now, this evening is getting stranger by the moment for the disciples. Okay, it was awkward, there was no servants. And it was really, really awkward that Jesus got up and washed their feet. And then the dialogue with Peter was pretty strange. And then he gets back and he's reclining at the table again and he looks at them and he says, "I just want to tell you one of you is going to betray me." And could you imagine the looks around the table? Who is it? Is it me? Is it you? And somehow the way they were reclining around this table, Peter is at a point in the table where he could catch John's eye. And he catches his eye and he says, "Ask him who it is." So he rolls back, asks Jesus who it is. And Jesus says, "The one that I give the morsel to." Now what you may not understand is that during the part of the Passover, the highest honor that you could be given is if the host of the Passover meal were to give you this morsel of food, he would dip it and give it to you. Judas was given the highest honor. And Jesus looks at him and says, "What you do, do quickly." And there's this incredible picture of him getting up, walking out of the room. And then John says, and you can imagine it's etched in his mind as the door opens and it's darkness outside. And Judas walks out into the darkness and it was night. Well, that's strange. Where's Judas going? Who's going to betray me? And then keep reading with me, because you come down to verse 31. "And when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another.' And Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus said to him, 'Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward.' And Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you.' And Jesus answered, 'Will you really lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you deny me three times.'" The night gets stranger. Jesus has just washed their feet, told them one of them would betray him. And then he says to them, "Oh, by the way, I'm leaving and going away and you can't come with me." Now, you can imagine, they have left everything and followed him. They left families, they left jobs, they left careers, they left it all to follow Jesus. And now on this night, this most significant night, he says to them, "I'm leaving, you can't come along with me." And oh, by the way, I love this, as a parent, this is one of those kind of parent moments that grabs my heart. Jesus looks at his disciples after he said he's leaving and they can't come with him. And he says, "And by the way, be nice to each other. Okay? Love one another. As I've loved you, the whole world will know you're really my disciples as you love one another." And you know, he knew they were arguing on the way about which one of them was the greatest. He knew the tensions they had among themselves. And Peter, "Why can't I go with you, Lord? Why not? Peter, I'm leaving. You eventually will come. You can't come now. I'll die for you, Lord." And he says, wow. Truth is, Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times. Now, I give you all of that context of John 13 for this reason. Remember I told you that there are some days that just don't turn out the way you planned? This is one of those days for these disciples. They thought Passover was, this was going to be the coolest thing for them. With the Master in Jerusalem. Remember, just a few days earlier was Palm Sunday, where people were laying palm branches down. Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Everything was going to be good for them. And then he washes their feet and talks about somebody betraying him, and Judas leaves. And then he says he's going away and they can't come along. And tells Peter he's going to deny him. Friends, that's why John chapter 14, verse 1 has incredible meaning. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. You know, I memorized that when I was a little boy. We had this kids club program in my home church called Jet Cadets. I can still sing the theme song. It's a crazy song. I won't do it for you. But I memorized that. John 14:1. Do you know what I didn't understand? Was how troubled the hearts of the disciples really were. I just looked at that verse and said, let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. You know, believe in God. Believe also in me. Quite frankly, their lives were just coming totally upside down. Totally coming apart. There's no question. Their lives were coming undone. And what they found in John 14, verse 1, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer for troubled hearts. It's for you and for people around us. Their lives were coming totally unraveled. What's going to happen? We left everything to follow him. And now he's behaving strangely. He's talking about betrayal. And we can't come with him. Is he going to run away and hide because he's going to be betrayed? And we can't go with him? What's going on here? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to the place that I'm going. I love Thomas. I love Thomas. He's a twin. Did you know that? That's what his name is. Literally, it means twin. We have twin boys and we have twin grandsons. So one of our twin boys has twin boys. You talk about craziness. That's what life is. I love Thomas. Thomas is honest. Lord, we have no clue where you're going. How are we going to know the way? Okay? He had a better understanding than most men do of directions. You see, most men are never lost because they know where they are. As long as you know where you are, you're not lost. You can kind of figure it out. He said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The essence is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's answer for troubled hearts. I remember doing a mission trip. First time I was ever in Africa, this would have been back in the mid-90s. I led a mission trip from our church in California when I was a pastor. We went to East Africa to look for a possibility of a partnership where we could work among an unreached Islamic people group, and they had no church, and we were going to partner together with Reach Global missionaries there. And I remember the very first time we got there, and we spent 10 days on the ground. And I remember the big old British Airways 747 landed in this kind of bumpy runway, and we look at this kind of dark and almost look burned out sort of, airport terminal. And they didn't even have a jetway in those days, so they opened the door, and we walked down the steps. And as they opened the door, two things hit me. Number one, it was like a blast furnace. It was hot and humid. I mean, it was just like... And the second was the smell. If you've ever been to Africa, there's a smell in Africa that you'll never forget. It's a combination of charcoal smoke, diesel exhaust, and rotting trash. It's just a very interesting smell. You'll never forget it if you've ever been there. And it was the smell and the oppressive heat. And we walked out and we spent a week going around East Africa in coastal Tanzania. And everywhere we went, things were broken. Roads were broken, cars were broken, buildings were broken. Everything was broken. And I remember we were really committed to going into that partnership. And I was on the same flight on our way back. And we're getting ready to land in San Francisco International Airport. And I'm trying to make sense of all of this. And we're landing in, we landed at the airport and got our bags and cleared customs and got in the car. And we're driving back to San Jose, California, where I was a pastor, which is the heart of Silicon Valley. Never seen so many BMWs and Lexus and things in that area. I mean, just lots of wealth. And as we're driving through this very wealthy community on our way to our home, which was not in a wealthy community, but on our way to our home, and I looked at all of these people, and it's like God just gripped my heart. He said, Kevin, you were in Africa, and it was obvious things were broken and people were broken. Do you realize the people in your own community are broken too? They may drive nicer cars. They live in nicer homes. They get three meals a day. But they're broken. And they have no hope. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is God's answer for troubled hearts. And it's been something that I love. It's such a huge part of the EFCA movement for the last 100 years, where we are a movement about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that God was reconciling a broken world and broken people to himself through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And his intention is that we would take that message and share it with people who desperately are in need. That's what he's given us the opportunity to do. Because what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 is still as true today as when he wrote it. And that is, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For you. For your families. For your next door neighbor. For your coworkers. For classmates. For people halfway around the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's answer. But keep coming with me in John chapter 14 down to verse 15. Because I want to show you something else. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. Now you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, something that I want to just emphasize for you. The gospel is God's gift to troubled hearts. It's his answer to our troubled hearts. And the Holy Spirit is Jesus' gift to us to empower us to live lives who are centered on Jesus and his gospel. So if the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer for troubled hearts, then the Holy Spirit is Jesus' gift to us so that we can actually live lives that are focused on Jesus and the message of the gospel. So he gives us, in the sense, this incredible gift. As Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is not just going to be with you. He will be in you. He'll indwell you. He'll empower you. If you read some of the rest of this passage, we don't have time to go into all of it this morning, you'll find that the Holy Spirit is our teacher and our helper and our empowerer. That's who he gives us. One of my good friends in Central Africa, who Dave and Patsy Alfors know him really well. He grew up in the Congo, Congo Free Church. He right now is a president of the French-speaking seminary in Bangui, Central African Republic. And his name is Dr. Nupanga. And Nupanga is a dear friend. He's an Old Testament scholar, writes commentaries and books, and he's like way smart. 5 years ago, I was driving on Palm Sunday in southern Ghana. I should say I was riding in a car. I didn't drive much in Africa. It's a little dangerous for me. I'm riding in this car, Palm Sunday, on my way to preach at a little church plant, met under a tent in the part of Ghana where voodoo originated. Okay, this is a kind of spiritually dark place. Driving to preach at this church plant, and my phone rang. It's Nupanga. He says, "Kevin, you have to pray for us." I said, "Nupanga, why do we need to pray for you?" And as soon as I got the words out of my mouth, I knew why I had to pray for him, because I could hear it in the background. Machine gun fire. Grenades going off. Mortars being fired. You could hear the mortars being fired. He said, "We're in the middle of a military coup. People are flooding onto the campus of the seminary. They're climbing over the walls. They're trying to find some safe place to be." He said, "They're coming by the hundreds. We don't know what to do, and I'm not sure if we're going to be safe." I said, "Nupanga, are you okay?" And immediately the phone just went dead. Now you know what I'm thinking. He just got blown up. I mean, my friend, they just lobbed a hand grenade. He's done. I tried to call him back. And he didn't answer. Finally, the next morning, I thought, I've got to try one more time. I tried his phone, and he picked up. I said, "Nupanga, you're okay. What happened?" He said, "Kevin, I'm so sorry. My cell phone battery died." I'm like, "Man, you're killing me. I mean, you are just killing me here." But I asked him, I said, "So tell me, what is going on in your soul here?" He said, there were thousands of people just camping out on the grounds of the seminary, just trying to be safe in the midst of a military coup. And I said, "How is it with your soul?" And you need to understand, this Old Testament scholar whose focus is Ezra and Nehemiah and the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's his life. And he said to me, I feel like the king in the Chronicles when he was surrounded by the enemies and he prayed and he looked to the Lord and he said, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And I watched a man in the face of difficulty who understood the empowering of the Spirit of God that allowed him to lead with grace and faith at one of the most difficult times, and this went on for literally months of uncertainty. But he understood that the gospel is God's answer to troubled hearts, and the Holy Spirit is Jesus' gift to empower us to live lives of faith. It's what we have. I want you to look with me at just one more passage, and then will be done this morning. And John 15. Jesus says, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You see, what God desires is as we embrace by faith the message of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in Christ God was reconciling a broken world and broken people to himself, and we embrace by faith Jesus and his work on our behalf, and we have that incredible infilling and empowering of the Holy Spirit that is Jesus' gift to allow us to live for him. What we see in John 15 is that What Jesus desires is an intimate, life-changing walk of faith for all who trust in Him. He said, if you're really going to see things change and happen in your lives, then abide in me. Would you walk with me? Would you trust me? Would you allow me to empower you and to give you my grace and wisdom as you lead your lives? Because truthfully, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's about abiding. I love John Ortberg says this in his book, Soul Keeping, what he calls the with God life. It's about learning to live your life with God. It's that abiding. I live my life day by day with the Spirit of God just speaking into my heart, trusting Him for the day, living lives of obedience, loving and serving like Jesus did. That's what He desires for us, that we would have this intimacy of walking with Him, of prayerful trust. And out of that trust comes saying, Lord, we'll follow you. I'll obey you. There's the reality of the Lordship of Jesus where we go, you know, Lord, I'll just bend the knee and I'll just obey you and love you. That's what He longs for. And His desire for us is that as we embrace His gospel as His answer to troubled hearts, and we have the Spirit of God indwelling us and empowering us as His gift to live for Him, that it's an attitude of moment by moment, day by day, walk in life with Him. Chuck Swindoll, who has pastored First Free Fullerton for years, used to say this, and I love this little statement. He said, you know, the problem with life is that it is such a daily thing. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, life just kind of goes on day by day by day. And all these things we know about. And there's not a thing I've told you today that probably most of you go, I knew that. It's not about knowledge, friends. It's about taking what we know and saying by faith and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, I just want to live this out today. I want to take by faith and saying, Lord, I really today, I want to walk this day like you're walking beside me. My heart is to want to obey you today. I want, as you bring things to me, I want to respond in a way that would be like Jesus. Because in John 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do a few things. Is that what he said? No. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, sometimes we might go, you know, if it's just the logical part of you, you go, wait a minute, what does he mean? There are things I can do. You can't do things that are eternal apart from him. Here's what I found in my life. God's given me this interesting mix of a higher than normal energy level. The people in the churches, I served the church in California, I served the staff used to tease me. When they were nice to me, they would call me the Energizer Bunny. When they wanted to just needle me, they would call me the Whirling Dervish or the Tasmanian Devil. Okay? Constantly moving, doesn't sit still well, lots of energy. And you know what I found? I can get a lot of stuff done. And if I'm not obeying and depending and walking with Jesus, you know what it is? It's a lot of dust and it's not eternal. And the eternal stuff is in the context of the gospel as God's answer to troubled hearts, the Holy Spirit as His gift to allow us to live for Him, knowing His desires that we would walk a walk of faith, daily trusting Him. I want to pray that God would do that in your lives. Because that's what a life of faith is. That's what being a part of God's family is. Let me pray for you. Father, life is a daily thing. And as we get up tomorrow morning, the next morning, I would ask that you would remind us that it is your gospel that is the answer to our troubled hearts. That it is your Holy Spirit that is your gift to empower us to live for you, and your longing for us is that we would have a life of day by day dependence and intimate walk with you. And Father, I would pray for those that are here. Some may be here this morning and they have never trusted Jesus. They haven't embraced the gospel. May today be the day of faith and saying, Jesus, I want you to be my Lord and my Savior. For those of us who've tried way too much in life to do it on our own, may today be the day where we say, Lord, would your Spirit be the one that would empower me? And I want to live the with God life, moment by moment, day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you could stand and extend a hand. Hold on a second. We're going to pray for you. As well as you pray for us, we're going to pray for you. You could just stand and extend a hand towards Pastor Complin, President Complin, Kevin. We'll pray for you. And then we'll close out by just reminding our hearts of the gospel with a song. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Kevin, our brother, our friend, the guy that you have commissioned to lead the EFCA. Lord, we thank you for his faithfulness to you, his heart for you. Lord, we pray that you would continually fill him with your Spirit as he leads the EFCA. Lord, as he mentioned, we can do nothing apart from you. And I pray that all the things that you've called him to do would be just empowered by your Spirit and led by your Spirit, Lord. Give him the faithfulness to listen and to follow well. And Lord, we just pray that you bless him in the ministry that he has to us. Lord, this morning personally, and then each and every day indirectly as he leads the movement that we're a part of. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, that you are doing amazing things around the world and that we get to be swept up in that. And we just pray now that you would use Kevin for immeasurably more than all he or we could ask or imagine, for the fame of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.